Welcome to Sabbath School. It's always a privilege and a wonderful pleasure to gather together and talk about God with friends who share some of the same views. Our lesson for this time is discipleship. We're actually 8 weeks ahead of pretty much what everybody else is doing. We're on lesson number 12. We only have one more lesson left in this series on discipleship. But before we begin, let's ask the Holy Spirit to guide us. Our kind and wonderful Father, we come before you with open hearts, with the desire to understand you better, and with the challenge of many, even thousands of years of Christian theology that might even be misleading. Help us to see this morning, as we look at some of these issues, some things in a new light, and perhaps to understand you better is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Mission and commission. We are now down to the place where our lesson authors hope that you have understood the messages they wanted to say to you. And now we're winding up. This lesson is going to say, okay, given all that, what is God asking you to do? And thus the word commission. Jesus commissioned his disciples, and we're going to see what he said to them. And we're going to try to extend that, if possible, down to our day. What does the Lord say to us? What does the Lord want us to do in our day? And I'm going to go beyond what the lesson authors did and suggest that there might be something even more than what they're asking us to undertake. And so it's going to be a real stretch, I hope, for all of us, a chance to grow our faith. To clarify that a bit further, there are three challenges the lesson places before us. You can see them there in number one on your handout. They want us to understand the relationship among or between justification by faith alone. That's one thing we're going to compare. The next thing is the commission given to the disciples, and we're going to look at several versions, one in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke. And three, we're going to look at the third angel's message as understood, well, as traditionally understood by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And just to try to help you understand why we think this is an issue, we quote from Ellen White. Several have written to me inquiring if the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message. And I have answered, it is the third angel's message in verity. And you see the reference there. And so we are challenged. We are challenged to ask some questions. What does justification by faith alone mean? What does the gospel mean? I mean, these are fundamental questions. I mean, they're very basic questions. When Jesus told his disciples to travel throughout the world and tell people the good news, what did he have in mind? Can you explain the linkage that Ellen White saw between justification by faith and the third angel's message? You remember the third angel's message. Maybe we should just look at it in case it's become a little rusty in your mind. A third angel, you see verse 9 down there, a third angel followed the first two, saying in a loud voice, whoever worships the beast in its image and receives the mark on their forehead or on their hand will themselves drink God's wine, the wine of his fury, which he has poured at full strength into the cup of his anger. All who do this will be tormented in fire and sulfur before the holy angels and the Lamb. The smoke of the fire that torments them goes up forever and ever. There is no relief day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, for anyone who has the mark of its name. Is it any wonder that Billy Graham, who doesn't preach very much anymore, but used to take this as one of his key texts for an ever-burning hell? And we Adventists say, well, what do we say the third angel's message, righteousness by faith, could these things possibly be related? Well, while we think about that, we're asked to look at that in the context of, and I'm not even in the right place here, give me a second. I'm going to mislead you here. Okay. We're asked to look at that in the context of what Jesus asked his first disciples to do. And, you know, I'm not even going to look at Matthew 28. I'm assuming that most of you probably memorized that sometime in school. You know, go and teach all the nations and baptize them and tell them about me and so forth. But Mark and Luke have, and John have slightly different versions of this. Let's just look at those for a moment. Mark has this version. Last of all, Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples as they were eating. He scolded them. Ladies, I want you to pay special attention to this. He scolded his disciples. Why? Because those who had, because they did not have faith or they did not trust, and because they were too stubborn to believe those who had seen him alive. And who were the ones who had seen him alive? The women. The man didn't believe the women. I guess that's sort of a traditional kind of thing, isn't it? Well, he said to them, go throughout the whole world and preach the gospel to the whole human race. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Believers will be given the power to perform miracles. All you believers are performing miracles? No? Well, believers will be given the power to perform miracles. They will drive out demons in my name. They will speak in strange tongues. Yeah, maybe. If they pick up snakes and drink any poison, any of you handling rattlesnakes these days? Or drink any poison, they will not be harmed. They will place their hands on sick people who will get well. Well, maybe some of us do a little of that. So what do we do with this? We're not accustomed to doing some of those things. Well, look what Luke says. Let's look at Luke's version. Maybe that'll help us. Luke 24, starting with 36. While the two of them, now, and you remember, this is a story of what happened back in the upper room after the two men had traveled with Jesus to Emmaus, and that startling revelation they found out when they sat down to eat. They didn't even bother to take time to eat their food. They raced back to Jerusalem, and they're just bubbling over with all this exciting news and what they had learned from Jesus and so forth. And there in that room, nobody else had come in. The door was locked, and suddenly there was Jesus. Suddenly the Lord himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were terrified, thinking that they were seeing a ghost. But he said to them, "Why are you alarmed? Why are these doubts coming up in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet and see that it is I myself." I mean, after all, I told you many times that this is exactly what was going to happen. What's with you people? You know, he could have been pretty sarcastic in his comments, but he wasn't. "See that it is I myself. Feel me and you will know, for a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have." He said this and showed them his hands and his feet. They still could not believe it. They were so full of joy and wonder. So he asked them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of cooked fish. And Jesus said, "No, I don't eat that. I'm a vegetarian." No, he didn't say that. He took it and he ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the very things I told you about while I was still with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, the writings of the prophets and the Psalms had to come true." Then he did something that I wish I could do for myself and maybe for all of you as well. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, now, how did he do that? Was this with a screwdriver and a hammer and a wrench? I don't think so. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "This is what is written. The Messiah..." Now, he's not talking about something from the New Testament. He's quoting from the Old Testament. Nothing in the New Testament had even been dreamed about yet. He said, this is what is written. The Messiah must suffer. Where did he get that? And must rise from death 3 days later. Where did he find that in the Old Testament? And in his name, the message about repentance and the forgiveness of sins must be preached to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and I myself will send upon you what my Father has promised. But you must wait in the city until the power from above comes down upon you. Okay? Have we received that message? Are we prepared, or should we be prepared, or is this not for us? Well, look at what John says. We're going to look at a couple more. These are very interesting things to compare, in my opinion. John 20 now, verse 19. It was late that Sunday evening, and the disciples were gathered together behind locked doors. You know, they're ready to spread the gospel to the world, right? Hiding behind locked doors. Because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities. Then Jesus came and stood among them. Of course, he came through the wall, and that surprised them a little bit. Peace be with you, he said. After saying this, he showed them his hands and his feet. The disciples were filled with joy at seeing the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Is that how he opened their minds? Possibly. If you forgive people's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Okay. So another extension of the message there. And then we come to what maybe in some cases is a sad passage. Look at Acts 1, starting with verse 6. Now, the resurrection is several weeks behind them. They've had a chance for it to start to sink in. They are back in Jerusalem. They're waiting for Pentecost to come now. Jesus appears to them. When the disciples met together with Jesus, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time give the kingdom back to Israel? I mean, you know, how long is it going to take for them to get it? Jesus said to them, the times and occasions are set by my Father's own authority, and it's not for you to know when they will be. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, notice once again, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be filled with power and you'll be witnesses for me. Witnesses? A witness is a person who does what? He sees something and he tells what he saw. He explains what he saw. He tries to describe it in the best words he can. You will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After saying this, he was taken up to heaven as they watched him, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Okay? So, what do these passages tell us about the work Christ left us to do? You can see, look at number 4 in your handout there. Notice that Jesus began his final commission to his disciples by scolding them for not believing the women that they had been associated with for so long. It's not like they didn't know these ladies. They had been working with, in fact, these ladies had supported them. You remember Luke 8, 1 to 3? These ladies had supported them for the last couple of years. He assured them that unbelievers would be lost, believers would be saved, their work would be accompanied by many miracles. They were to baptize and make disciples, to teach people to obey him. Is that the work that the church has been given to do even today? Why doesn't God give us the power to work more miracles today? I mean, it seems, if you read this superficially, in fact, even if you read it very carefully, these passages we've just looked at, you would come to the conclusion, I think reasonably, that people are supposed to believe what you say because it's supported by the miracles that you do. Okay? All you have to do is watch television on Sunday morning, turn to the religious channels, and there's people going smack on people's heads, and they're collapsing, and people are catching them, and whoa, everybody swoons, and they say, everything the preacher says must be true, because look what he just did. Is that what God wants us to do today? Hold on, hold your question for just a moment. Well, actually, let's take it right now. I'll have Wally come down here. I don't want to. It's all right.
No, it's okay.
Okay. I want to make sure we get the material covered. But go ahead. Okay. Well, if it comes back, that's fine. So what about that? Does God not give us the power, the ability to work miracles today? For what reason? Do you suppose the devil would demand equal time? I'm sure he would. I'm absolutely sure he would. Well, on Tuesday evening of Passover Passion Week, I'm just trying to fill in the things that Jesus said to his disciples here sort of at the end of his life with them here on this earth, and the instructions he gave them. You remember the passage. I think we don't even need to go there. Matthew 25:31-46, where he talks about the final judgment, you know, separating the sheep from the goats. And he says that that final judgment will be based on how we treat the poor and the needy as if they were Jesus himself. If you're kind and considerate, if you go and visit them in prison, if you feed them when they're hungry, you know, all those kinds of things, then it's just as if you had done it to Jesus himself. You remember the passage very well, I'm sure. And we struggle with it sometimes. How are we supposed to carry out this commission in our day? And since they were supposed, as part of their commission, they were supposed to be witnesses to Jesus, how is that related to our personal testimony? Are we supposed to go and feed the poor and then go tell other people how we fed the poor? If Jesus were to appear to us today in person, would he scold us for hardness of heart? Would he tell us that we ought to believe the ladies? And what are we doing to strengthen our faith? Who does God ask us to witness to each week? Our neighbors, our friends, our family, co-workers, acquaintances? Or we're not sure, so therefore we just keep quiet. In Revelation 14, we read the third angel's message. Let's look for a moment at the first angel's message. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. There's some interesting wording there I'd like us to consider. Then I saw another angel flying high in the air with an eternal message of good news to announce to the peoples of the earth, to every race, tribe, language, and nation. Now, we take this. Remember, this is our Magna Carta, if you will, for Adventists. We think these three angels' messages, that's what we are supposed to carry to the world. Okay, what is this eternal good news that we are supposed to carry to the world? Well, this angel said in a loud voice, "Honor God and praise his greatness, for the time has come for him to judge. Worship him who made heaven, earth, sea, and the springs of water." Okay? It sounds like that this message has something to do with correctly honoring God, worshiping him, recognizing him as the creator, and as the future judge, if I'm reading it correctly. So, with those things in mind, just very quickly, was the first angel speaking about the same gospel or good news that Jesus and his disciples preached? He told them, remember Jesus told them, go and tell people the good news. Is this the same good news? I'm going to ask you stir up your pure minds for a few moments here and let's really look at that question, because I think it's a real pertinent one for us. If Revelation speaks of this gospel, this good news, as being eternal, or sometimes it's translated everlasting, what is implied by that? You see, if the good news is that Jesus, by his life and his death, saved us, then that good news began at the time when Jesus lived and died. It's not an everlasting gospel. It's not an eternal gospel. Or is it? What is it about the good news that makes it eternal and everlasting? Well, in our teacher's Bible study guide, if I always remember, I'm always tempted to use that other word that we're not supposed to use anymore. I guess people don't know what a quarterly is. The teacher's Bible study guide, it spells things out like this. Look at number 10 in your handout. It's very interesting. I've divided these up and reworded them a little bit, but this is essentially what it says. The gospel is, now see if this agrees with your version of the gospel. The gospel is defined as follows. One, it is the good news that Jesus has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Two, it means that the penalty for our sins has been paid in full. It means that no matter what happened in our past, we can stand perfect before God right now. It means, four, that God will forgive us anything that we've ever done wrong, no matter what. And these are not my words. These are their words. Five, it means that we can have a whole new start in God. Six, it means that the perfect life of Jesus is now credited to us, as if we ourselves lived as sinlessly as did Christ. Seven, it means that we can now be connected with the Lord, who will give us the power to live a life of faith and obedience. Eight, it means that we are no longer cut off from God and aliens from His eternal kingdom. Nine, it means that we are now the children of God. And 10, it means that we are now part of His heavenly family. And I want you to think about this. I want you to respond now. I'm going to open up the floor for a moment or two at least. Does these 10 points sound even a little bit selfish to you? Look at them again. Just scan through them. I'll let you do that yourself. You've got them in front of you. Does it sound even a little bit selfish? Anyone want to help me with this? Does it sound like it's self-centered in any way? Brian?
When you're in kindergarten, you can't help but be selfish and self-centered. Yeah. That's part of that age. I mean, this is all stuff that was given to us in kindergarten. It was very helpful.
Okay.
We've basically outgrown the need for it now. I mean, someone who...
We don't need the gospel anymore.
Well, the gospel is something that was established at the foundation of the world before that, and will continue on. I mean, when you see it from God's perspective, it was to save the universe, not us. We're a part of it, but...
Anybody else? Jan?
Okay, I have a different view. To do with both, because for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Mm-hmm. That's focusing on what? On us.
On us. Yeah. Okay. And these, I mean, you all recognize, I'm sure, that we could have given text for every one of these things. This is not like, Wally, do you have another mic? Down here first. Then we'll come up to Wanda. There are texts for all these things. I just want you to think about what the implications of this are. Yeah.
Well, what bothers me in these 10 here is there's so much past tense. Has been paid in full. Mm-hmm. that we have, he will forgive us anything that we have ever done, mm-hmm. and so forth. But what happens when you still sin?
Yeah.
It says here that we, he gives us the power to live a life of faith and obedience, but I still sin.
Yeah.
And is he going to forgive those in the future?
Very good question. We're going to really hit that one in a moment. Wanda.
Yeah, that's good. Well, back to the question you had posed before. These are very self-centered. I don't know if that's wrong. They are self-centered. Mm-hmm. And perhaps this has to occur, though, before we can become more God-centered. It doesn't rule out the fact that we can at the same time be God-centered. Mm-hmm. And yes, I think the major point is to prove the character of God, to manifest the character of God.
Okay.
But in our doing this and accepting this, aren't we part of that process?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I understood that the gospel that Jesus came to verify was the character of God.
You didn't hear anything about the character of God here, huh?
Not really.
Okay, Don.
Go back just a little bit in your statements. It's the everlasting gospel.
Mm-hmm.
These steps deal with after man sinned.
Mm-hmm.
Was there no gospel before man sinned?
Well, to put that in another way, did the 2/3 of the angels who stayed loyal, did they have any reason to stay loyal? Or did they just flip a coin and, well, I guess I'll trust God? I mean, was there good news about God before all these things happened? The angels back at the beginning, they had not a clue about any of these things that we just read. Yes, Wally.
How do you get to where you quit concentrating on yourself and you concentrate on others?
Now, there is a big question. Well, look down and see if it's helpful. And we've had several of you point out something that's really useful. You see, the traditional Christian explanations of the gospel, the ones I just read to you, and those are very, very standard explanations of the gospel. Those are based on a certain understanding of Christianity, which was spelled out in considerable detail at the time of the Protestant Reformation, drawn up by a bunch of people who used to be lawyers. I have nothing against lawyers. My son is a lawyer. Well, I have a few things against lawyers, but not too much. But, you know, drawn up by a bunch of people who thought in a certain legal way. And in their thinking, basically the issue was, how am I going to deal with my past sins? My past sins. How am I going to deal with my guilt? Okay? You go through this process, you have these certain promises, and when it's all done, hey, everything, the record is clean, and now everything's fine. But let me ask you a question. Before I go on to the next thing here, this ought to be our question. Is God really most concerned about our past record or about our future behavior? You see, it doesn't matter what your past was. If there was some way without violating your freedom for God to say, I can guarantee that this person from now on is going to live a righteous life, would it really matter what happened in the past? Not really. So what really should matter is, how does God move forward? How does he convince us to move forward into a future of right living? And that, of course, what leads us to what I think the real good news is. Look at number 11 in your handout. Is the good news primarily about how God saves you and me? And that's good news. Please, let me never suggest that the possibility of our salvation isn't good news. It is good news. Or is the good news, rather, the really basic point of the good news, the truth about the character of God and his government and the fact that he is not the kind of person his enemies have made him out to be? if God were the kind of person, arbitrary, exacting, vengeful, unforgiving, severe, tyrant, you know, the words could go on and on. These are, of course, words taken from Ellen White. All these things that the devil has always claimed. Would you even want to be saved? To live with a capricious, in a capricious universe forever? I mean, what if God woke up on the wrong side of the bed some morning and wipes out half of us? You know, I mean, that's the kind of picture the devil has of God. Brian.
The way the early church, Protestant church, you know, Catholic church especially, tried to keep people in line was through fear. Mm-hmm. You know, and this is, if you get people in the door, you give this, them this assurance to begin with, and then you start confusing them with, but God is, you know, just, righteous, you know, and so it's a combination of fear and childlike obedience.
You scare them to death, and then you say, here's the answer. It's a legal solution. He takes care of it. You don't have to do anything.
But it keeps the church paid and necessary.
It keeps the bills paid. And
exactly.
I see. Okay. Go ahead, Ken.
Can I just look like this list was missing something? And it's, I think it should be, because God is love, here are the results.
Yeah.
Not here is self. This is what the gospel is. But the gospel is God is love, and because that, we have these incredible things that can happen.
Okay, and you're getting to one of the next points I wanted to make. If our Christianity focuses on me, if I'm always looking at myself, see, am I doing all these things, blah, 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 down the list there, you know, have these things happen to me here that it talks about here, if that's what my life is focused on, I seem to remember that we're told that by beholding, we become changed. And if we're looking always to ourselves, and we're already sinners, how are we going to be changed? See, if on the other hand, we're looking to Jesus and we're saying, hey, Jesus, we're so excited at seeing what kind of a person he is, at seeing what he has meant to our, or what he can be to our lives. We can see what the possibilities are for our future life to become like him. Then I don't have to worry about my past. Jim, were you going to say something? I thought you had your hand up.
The timing was off.
Oh, okay. Fine. Well, let me take that the next step. Maybe it's a backward step. I hope it's a forward step. Look at number 13 in your handout. Coming back to that trip on the road to Emmaus. These words from Ellen White. Jesus did not first reveal himself in his true character to them and then open the scriptures to their minds. For he knew that they would be so overjoyed to see him again, risen from the dead, that their souls would be satisfied. They would not hunger for the sacred truths which he wished to impress indelibly upon their minds, that they might impart them to others, who should in their turn spread the precious knowledge until thousands of people should receive the light given that day to the despairing disciples as they journeyed to Emmaus. Now, does that sound like the description of good news? In other words, Jesus wanted to tell them the really good news, so that when he told them what they thought was the good news, namely that Jesus is risen again, they wouldn't forget it, and they would be so excited about the whole thing that they would do what follows. Jesus did his part, and then they were going to do their part. He, Jesus, maintained his disguise till he had interpreted the scriptures. Is that part of the good news? And had led them to an intelligent faith. Is that part of the good news? In his life, his character, and his mission to earth, and his death and resurrection. Does understanding intelligently, wisely, carefully studying his life, his death, his resurrection, his mission to earth, do those things constitute the real gospel? Well, it says, he wished the truth to take firm root in their minds, not, And I put that in bold because I want to make sure you read it. So don't blame Mrs. White if you don't like it there. Not because it was supported by his personal testimony, but because the typical law, that is the Old Testament, and the prophets of the Old Testament, agreeing with the facts of his life and death, presented unquestionable evidence of that truth. When the object of his labors with the two disciples was gained, he revealed himself to them that their joy might be full and then vanished from their sight. And so I ask again, what is the gospel? What is it that was revealed in the Old Testament, which is confirmed by what we read, what we see in the life of Jesus, and what we read in the New Testament, that is the absolute solid foundation on which we can build our faith? What is that? Well, while you're thinking about that and preparing a very carefully worded answer, look at 14 and 15. When the two disciples were reunited with the others in the upper room, Jesus suddenly appeared and demonstrated that he was real. Then he told them to review what the Old Testament had said about his life. How much can you find in the Old Testament that clearly refers to the life and death of Jesus? You see here, Jesus is repeatedly saying, if you really knew how to read the Old Testament, you would be able to look at what's going to be the New Testament. It hadn't been written yet in his day. I mean, at this point in time, you're going to be able to read the New Testament. You're going to see that these two fit together like hand in glove. And they say something very significant. And if we had time, we would read John 5, 39 and 40. We would read Luke 24, 44. We would read other places where Jesus says that all that stuff you read in the Old Testament was really about me. Brian.
In the past, you've discussed how the Old Testament these statements about things to happen yet to come or in the future were on multiple layers. You know, one was literal, one was, you know, future. In a way, I suppose the whole Old Testament then read that way. Everything pertains to Christ in the final reading.
And of course, that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, where he says, you remember those experiences coming out of Egypt, the children of Israel? The one who led those children of Israel way back then in the Old Testament was me. I was the one. If you want to know me, you have to know me not just in my simple, I shouldn't say simple, my human form as I appeared here on this earth for 3.5 years. That's as long as you could tolerate me. But you also need to understand me in the ways I behaved all through the Old Testament. That's the same person. So if we can put all that together and we say, okay, why did God do this at this point? Why did he do that at that point? Why did he stand on the top of Mount Sinai and shake that mountain and scare all those people to death? And they're down with their faces in the dirt with their noses, you know, breathing up the desert sand, I guess. And they said to Moses, you know, please don't let God speak to us again. You talk to God and you come and speak to us, because if God speaks to us again, we're going to die. And then he comes in the New Testament and he's sitting there on the mountainside and he's talking to thousands of people and the children are calling all over him and some of them sit in his lap and go to sleep while he preaches. I don't know if that was a good example or not, but they did that. They did that. Do you think any children were trying to crawl in his lap when he was at the top of Mount Sinai? Why does God act so differently at one time than the way he acts at another time? Is that the truth about our wonderful God? It better be. We have it. It's all part of our scripture. We claim, we as Seventh-day Adventists and other churches follow our example. They do something similar to what we do, but Ellen White told us just absolutely The entire Bible is our creed. We're not going to set down, we have 28 now, but we're not telling anybody. No, we're not supposed to set down a creed. The Bible is our creed. And every part of it is supposed to tell us about God. Brian.
God always meets us where we are. Mm-hmm. Sometimes bears, sometimes German shepherds, whatever we need.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now, I'm going to take you to number 17. Well, and let me just ask the question there in number 16 before we go to 17.
Yeah.
So in light of, oh yes, Don, I'm sorry.
For years I have wondered about why there is so much legalistic talk in the Bible, mm-hmm. in the spirit of prophecy, and so little talk about the greatness of God. Could it be that that's the only way that God can get to us, is to bring the legalistic part to us, to open our minds that we can see the wonderful, loving God we have?
I am afraid that the Bible sounds the way it does, just as you have suggested. It's addressed to a bunch of very selfish people, and it had to be that way because that's what he was talking to. That was the way we were. That's the way we are. And for God to say, come down to us, what would happen if God says, okay, we're going to forget about being selfish for a little while now. I'm going to come down and talk to you about what it means to be really loving. I want you to forget about yourself completely. I want you to spend as much time as you can possibly spare, even at work, whatever you're doing. I want you to think about how you can help the other people around you. Stop thinking about yourself. Think about everybody else. What can you do to help them? What can you do to, encourage them in their work and so forth and so forth? What would happen if our world suddenly was like that for a little while? See, that's where we're supposed to go. Isn't that the kind of people we're supposed to be when we get to heaven? Jesus said so. So in the process of going from this more legal religion that even Protestants, bless them, have focused on, what I think is a larger view, a true picture of God, we're also going to be moving, as I understand it, from a very selfish approach to religion to a very loving approach to religion. That is, we're going to move from worrying about our own salvation and going through all the legal steps to make sure I've done all the things and everything's lined up in order so that, I can make it into the kingdom. We're going to step away from that, and we're going to say, I really am in this world only for really a couple things, and they're very closely related. Number one, to learn more about what God is like, who God is like, who He is, what He represents, and then by beholding, to become like that myself. How often in our day-to-day activities and our responsibilities and all the various different things that we do we think, okay, what would Jesus do? Now, I know that's a popular slogan in our day, especially among young people, this WWJD. I see it all the time. Great, but do they really understand what that means? I don't. I hope so. Wouldn't it be wonderful if they really did? So, I would like to suggest, Don.
But the thought patterns of selfishness since sin are so ingrained in our brains.
You mean you think we were born that way?
I think so. That God has a tremendous problem in not infringing on our freedom and still getting the message across to us.
Exactly. So I would like to suggest to you, I just took a few minutes to put some things down here. I would like to suggest to you that we should look at the death of Christ in a new way. Look at number 19. Now, if you don't like these, cross them out, it's fine. But They say something very different to me than those that first list of 10 I read. The death of Christ demonstrated some very important things. A, Jesus proved that as a human being, without using his divine power, he could live a perfect life here on this earth. Satan had claimed that was impossible. In other words, we can too. If we really, I mean, not the focus on the perfect life, but if we were focused on Jesus and not even on our own salvation or on our selfish needs every day, if we were really focused on Jesus every day, think what a difference it would make. B, he demonstrated the full, complete result of sin, which another word for that would be separation from God, on Calvary. God has had told the truth. In Genesis 2:17, you remember that famous verse? Let me just put it up in case you've forgotten. Genesis 2:17, the top of the page there. Except the tree, you may eat of every tree in the garden, except the tree that gives knowledge of what is good and what is bad, you must not eat the fruit of that tree. If you do, you will die the same day. Is sin deadly? You better believe it is. Why is it deadly? It separates us from the only source of life. So, coming back down to our list here. By rising from the dead in his own power, he proved that he was divine, he was a divine being and not a created being like Lucifer and Satan. He showed us, D, he showed us what God is like so we could have an example to follow. E, he showed us the superiority of God's way of running the universe. Love always wins over selfishness. Not in the short term, but in the long term. By winning the allegiance of his disciples and many others later, he proved that Satan was wrong in his claim that, given the opportunity, every created being would choose to act selfishly instead of following the example of God. Okay? Do you see a difference between these two explanations of the gospel? Is it both and? Is it either or do we just pick out what we like in each one? What do you think? I see wheels turning. Okay. Down here. Hold on just a second. Bring the mic. There it is.
I don't have an answer to that question, but number C, by rising from the dead in his own power, I always thought that God raised him up.
If you, again, I should have put all the text here. You remember Jesus says, I have the power to lay down my life and the power to raise it up again? There's some other places he says something simple. I think that's John 10:18, if I'm not mistaken. That may not be the right verse, but he said that. Ellen White expounds on that. She says that, and we were talking about this in my class last night, and I'm sorry that we don't have as much time now to talk about it, but think about the devil's plan. The devil's plan was, number one, get Jesus to sin and prove that the devil was right and Jesus was wrong. He failed on that one. So his next plan was, well, at least get him to exercise his divine power in some way to get himself out of all this trouble. He failed in that one. And the third plan, devil's third plan was, okay, if that's not going to work, at least make things so rough for Jesus that he will give up and say, these people aren't worth it, I'm going back to heaven. That was plan number three. That didn't work either. Jesus died on the cross without exercising any of his power to get out of all that. So the devil's last plan was, okay, he's dead. People who are dead are mine. You remember how he fought with God over the body of Moses? Satan had claimed that once you die, once you come under my power and your human body dies, you belong to me. So you can bet that, even though I don't have a verse that says this, you can bet that this was Satan's last stand. He and every one of his angels were standing on top of that tomb, or I don't know how, guarding the front of it, you know. The hundred Roman soldiers that were there, I mean, that was like nothing. There were thousands, probably millions and billions of angels, evil angels, trying to keep that grave closed, trying to make sure that Jesus never got out of that tomb, because they knew that if he got out of that tomb, it was all over for them. Ellen White says, God sent two angels, the same two angels which had been his guardian angels through his entire life. They came shooting down from God's throne, and the evil angels just scattered. The first angel stood there, rolled back the stone. And the second angel stood at the entrance to that tomb and said, Jesus, your Father is calling you. And Jesus came forth in his own power, his own divinity. He proved by doing that, that contrary to what Satan had said back in the beginning, he was God. That's awesome. It really is awesome. If you stop and realize that, that's a sequence of it. Jesus thereby proved that he was God, the one who had been walking with his disciples, had been preaching to the people, had been sitting in the temple court for days on end in different times in his life and preaching to everybody. That was God. Okay, so what do you think? Which of these, how many of you feel like we should really focus on the first 10 points that we put up there? I'll put, can't quite get them all on the screen at one point, but there's most of them up there. Jim.
Number two pains me. Every time I hear that, I've never heard Jesus say that, but it seems to me it's a misreading of what some other commentators have to say.
The penalty for our sins is paid in full.
Yeah. And what does that say about God? What kind of a God is it that demands the penalty has to be paid? I mean, that's a complete different paradigm than I would subscribe to.
Well, and it suggests lots of things. I mean, we could go on, you know, how we've talked about these things. It suggests that what God really needed to do, he could have done in a back closet somewhere.
Why'd he permit the mess to run all these thousands of years if that's all he was looking for?
If all he needed was for somebody to die, they paid the penalty, God's anger is assuaged. I mean, I could have added some more things. I mean, why didn't we put down here, God's anger is assuaged? You know? We don't like that word, so we left that out. But that's in Scripture too. Yes, Jan. Hold on just a minute.
I don't understand the problem here, because the wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid
the penalty.
So I don't see that. I can see if you took that one sentence and made that the whole good
story.
News, that would be a problem. But I think that all 10 of these are good, and all of your points are good, and I don't see any problem with believing both lists.
Okay, so one person at least is brave enough to say they like both lists. Anybody else want to agree with that? Okay? Got some hands that want to agree with it. Do you want to comment about it? I mean, this is fundamental stuff, folks. I want you to think about this, and I'm not asking you to give, the long, learned answer, but I want you to really think about this. Don, and then Jim, and then Wally.
Number four sounds like universalism.
Uh-huh. Well, but if you read in Romans, the provisions were made for everybody to be saved. Now, you know, I understand your point exactly. It sounds that way. And I'm sure the people who wrote this would say, God made the provision for everybody to be saved. And we would all agree with that. They just don't take advantage of it. Okay, Jim.
I like to rather say that sin pays its wage rather than the wages of sin. I think sin pays its wage, the wages of death, and we don't need to make sin any worse than it already is. It's already bad enough the way it is.
It is really bad the way it is, yeah. If we understood the true nature of sin and how serious it is, we would run from it as fast as we could go. And then we would not be asking God to pay some price or something like this. We would be saying, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Okay? I guess Jen is going to be first and then Wally.
Go ahead. So you're saying that sin is so bad that it's paying its own wage just because of the effects of sin on our... Then why would there need to be a hell at the end for those that have sinned? Why would there need to be a hell? Those people that have sinned would have been paying their own wage all along. There would be no need for a burning hell.
That's a very good point. And what are we talking about?
So if you believe that, then you don't believe there is ever going to be a hell.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes, there's going to be hell. Maybe not what our friends who believe in eternally burning hell believe. No, I don't think there's going to be eternally burning hell. We don't need an eternally burning hell. What we need is to get rid of all traces of sin, and that's what will happen in hell as we understand it. But this business about sin paying its wage, that's Romans 6:23. It's just exactly what it says in Romans 6:23. So that's part of the scripture too. Ken.
I think my question kind of runs similar to hers. But my question is, why could not Jesus have just dealt with the sin problem with Adam and Eve? Why did it have to extend to the rest of us?
Very good point.
Why not Lucifer in heaven?
And Lucifer, why not go back beyond that? Why not just deal with the sin problem when it's still in heaven? Before you even get to Adam and Eve? Wanda.
Well, Ellen White expounds on this, does she not? I mean, if it was dealt with in that manner at these various, I'll call them premature stages, he would not have the opportunity to truly demonstrate his character. Mm-hmm. I mean, we are so stubborn. We are so, and sin really did something very, very bad in the garden and started something that we cannot reverse.
Okay.
We simply can't do it.
Let me try to wrap it up because we're running out of time. God saw all of this coming. He wasn't surprised. He didn't plan it. It's not his fault, but he made provision for it. And the fact that he wanted us to be free creatures, to be able to love him, made it necessary for him also to give us the capacity to hate him and spit in his face because we did it. Now, having said that, we need to go on and say, okay, God said, if we're going to have this sin thing happen this time on planet Earth, we're going to see it run its full course all the way till it goes to seed. This is going to be the one complete and final demonstration of sin, because it's never going to happen again. It's never going to happen again. And so today we ask questions like, why do children... I have one of my patients just last week, so maybe some of you read about it in the newspaper. Father's in a hurry to go to work. The kids are out playing in the yard. There's a 6-year-old and there's a 4-year-old and there's a 1.5-year-old or something like this. He backs out of the car and runs over the 1.5-year-old and kills him. I mean, the father wants to commit suicide. I mean, what do you say? How do you explain something like that? Well, I mean, that was a relatively minor thing. Think of all the kids that have been abused and on, we could just go on and on and on. What we are seeing is the real consequences of sin. We're seeing sin played out in every possible way, and God is gradually removing His Holy Spirit from this earth and allowing Satan to have more and more access to human beings. We are seeing sin expressed more and more and more every day. It's going to get worse, folks. Let me assure you, it's going to be worse than it is now. And why is that necessary? It's necessary so a billion years from now, if someone is tempted to say, well, why do we have to do things God's way? I would like to do things my way. Another Lucifer, if you will, God will say, hey, you, tap him on the shoulder, sit down here. I want to show you what happened last time someone tried that. And if it wasn't fully demonstrated, if every time someone sinned and was about to suffer some bad consequences, God stopped, stepped in and said, no, I don't want you to have those awful consequences. I'll make it easier for you. Sin wouldn't look so bad. And a billion years from now, someone looking at the video would say, well, sin isn't too bad. Maybe I'll just go ahead and rebel and do my own thing. We need to see how bad sin really is. And that's what we read in the newspapers every day. That's what we are surrounded with. We live on artificial life support in a system where we are surrounded with poison. That's what we're talking about here. And God says, would you like to get out of this poison? The way to get out of the poison is to look to me. Forget about what happened in the past. It doesn't matter. So part of what these 10 here say is correct, absolutely correct. It doesn't matter what happened in the past. What God wants us to do is look to him, to begin to realize what he did as he lived here on this earth, and then say, I want to be like that. And that's what the gospel is all about, in my opinion. Let's pray. Our loving Father, how can we say thank you loud enough, long enough, fervently enough for all that you have done? But not just as a selfish thing for our benefit. Lord, we look forward to the day when we can learn to be truly loving, when we can turn to everyone around us and care as much about them, maybe more about them than we care about ourselves. And then we especially look forward to the day when we can move into a society where everyone thinks like that. Glory, hallelujah, what a time that will be, to live in a truly loving world and to see in our memories the contrast from what we're in now to that will make us absolutely certain that sin will never rise again. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Thank you all for coming.